Be talking on biblical finances is his topic this week. Stephen and I can't say we go way back, but he was over in Nepal while we were over in Asia, and I had the opportunity to spend some time with him, whether it was connecting when they were visiting Thailand. But also over in Nepal, we got to make a several harrowing motorcycle rides to the Himalayan mountains and spend a week or 10 days riding motorcycle together. And there's something about riding motorcycle when it's 110 degrees and dusty and you're praying the whole time. It's kind of bonding in more way than one. But anyway, so I'm really looking forward to it. So Stephen is from Lancaster. I'll let you introduce as you go through the week here. But let's pray and I will turn it over to him. Father, we just thank you so much for your blessings. I thank you for Stephen, his willingness to come and share with us. I just pray that you would fill him with your spirit and that you would have your will and way in the services this week, especially tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Good to go. Yep. Well, thank you, Clifton, for that. No, I'm good. I'm good. That's good for me. Thank you for that introduction. I hope... Yeah, there's something about riding a thousand miles with someone on motorcycles in Nepal with the dust and the heat. And I remember Clifton after we did a circuit, we visited about 19 children's homes. We went around and spent 10 days or something doing this. And after we got back to the capital city, I remember Clifton, he got off his motorcycle and kind of groaned a little bit. And then the next thing I look over and there he is kissing the ground. So glad to be back and off that motorcycle. So I will never forget that. But thanks for that introduction. We had some good times there in Nepal. And it's a privilege for me to be here. I was here about 20 years ago with Martindale, I think it was with Martindale's youth group. I was also here about 18 years ago with Terry Hill students. I was a teacher and I went along with the students here, I think it was about 18 years ago. So it's been a while since I've been here, but it's a privilege for me to be here, and thanks for the invitation for coming and to teach. Just a little bit of an introduction. This is my family, my father, mother. I'm there. I have an older brother, Nathan. I'm the second son. Then I have a third son, Timothy. Timothy lives in New York City with his wife, Celia. Then my youngest is a sister, and she lives in Colorado, close to New Horizons, out there with New Horizons. And her husband is Nathan Taves. I'm currently living in Thailand, and working for MTM, which is known as Macedonian Teaching Ministries. And what we do is it's with IGO, which is a Bible school, which is stationary in Chiang Mai, Thailand. But MTM is like taking a mobile Bible school. We take the Bible school, the teaching, and we go to where requests are, where people say, come, will you come and teach us the Bible? So then we go and we go to Nepal. I just got back from Pakistan, had a bunch of requests from Pakistan, from pastors saying, will you come and teach us the Bible? And so I'm the director of Macedonian Teaching Ministries, which is affiliated with IGO out of Thailand. So that's a little bit of an introduction. Throughout this week, I'm going to be telling you stories from my life about biblical finances and some of the mistakes that I have made, and hopefully you can learn from my mistakes and also be encouraged and also learn from a few things that I think I did right. And then we're also going to look at the Bible. The topic is biblical finances, and the Bible has a lot to say about finances. As I studied to prepare for this topic, I realized that the whole way from Genesis to Revelations, it talks about finances. My father was one that raised his children up to know how to handle money and to handle it wisely. I was homeschooled all the way up until my junior, senior year of high school, and that's when I went to Terry Hill High School in Lancaster. So being homeschooled, my father and my mother, they would teach me financing. I remember at a very young age, I think I was in the fifth grade, that my father sat me down. He said, "Okay, son, I'm going to teach you how to do a budget." He sat me down and had a sheet of paper, and we went, and I made my first budget when I was in the fifth grade. And I still have that one today. Although I don't know if I ever followed it, but I still have it. Also, as part of our homeschool project, we lived in Philadelphia, and I grew up in Philadelphia. So the city is close to my heart, and I was born in Miami, Florida. And if I told you my whole history, we'd be here till 1 o'clock in the morning. But I ended up being raised in Philadelphia. And for our homeschool project, Dad bought us a hot dog cart. And we take this hot dog cart and we go out in the streets of Philadelphia. We set it up. And then we would manage this hot dog cart as part of our homeschool project. And so our whole family got into this, and we bought some hot dogs and some good John F. Martin cheese dogs. And if you know what that is, that's a really good hot dog. And then also Dietz and Watson hot dogs and some chips, potato chips, and we sold sodas. And we went and we said, okay, we bought the chips for this much. What can we sell it for and make a profit? So we figured all this out as part of a homeschool project. And I was getting excited. I said, wow, we can buy a whole box of 100 little packs of potato chips. We sell them all. We're going to make X amount of dollars. And I'm getting excited, like, we're going to be rich. And then it came to set up the hot dog cart. And we went out in the street the first day. And we went out there and set up the hot dog cart. And then Dad said, all right, son, now you manage it. He'll come back after a few hours and to help take it down after lunch. And then I said, wait a minute, I'm supposed to manage it, but all of a sudden it dawned on me that, wow, I have to manage this thing. And here I was, just 14 years old, and this thing was big, because I remember I sold my first sale I made, and I was there by myself, and I sold a hot dog for a dollar, and they wanted chili on it, so it was $1.25, and a 25 bag of potato chips, and a drink, which comes out to some X amount of dollars. And I remember I prepared the hot dog and put the chili on top of it and gave it to the customer. The customer went and gave me a $20 bill. And I took that $20 bill, and I remember I figured out it was like $2.50 for the bill. And I took the 20, and I'm there. This is the first sale of the day that I ever made. And I had to figure out how much change to give this man. And I'm there trying to count, wait, is it $10, $17, 50 cents, two, and about 5 minutes later, and it probably was maybe 10 minutes later, I'm not sure, the customer was still standing there waiting for his change. And I was still trying to figure this out, and I couldn't figure it out. And finally the customer said, just keep it. And he walked away. and I'm there holding the $20, and I was so embarrassed. And I put that in the cash box. Well, at the end of the day, we totaled up the cash box and we totaled up the inventory that we sold. And mom did this and she said, "Stephen, you're $17.50 too much. What happened?" And I was so embarrassed that I just walked away and said, "Something happened." But I learned through that, I did learn how to do some financing. My father had a budget. I remember going to the store. I remember 1 month we were over budget for food. And so then Dad said, "Okay, well, I guess no more mayonnaise for our sandwiches this month because we spent too much on food. We cannot go and buy mayonnaise." I remember sitting there at the lunch table and no mayonnaise. And I thought, well, we better not go over budget ever again. When I was 12 years old, I started my own woodworking business. And I borrowed $3,000 from my dad and started making these little wooden clocks. And I loved to work. Working was my parents taught me to love it. And I would make these little wooden clocks and would sell them. And I had a dream to become the youngest, richest person in the whole world. That was my dream. I said, I think I can do this. And so I started making these clocks and doing some other woodworking, made some benches and I was really into this woodworking thing. And I even drew up a 5-year plan that after a year or two, I'm going to hire some staff. I'm going to expand. I'm going to buy a property and just expand this business so much that and sell these products all over the world, get a website, go online, and I had everything drawn out, and then God called me to missions. So, but I had this all organized, and that was my goal, to become the youngest, richest person. Then when I became 17, I went and I bought my first car. And Lorene, you probably remember this car. This car was a Mercedes-Benz, and is red. It was a 1967 Mercedes-Benz. And this thing was amazing, because I started working and started making money, that I went out and bought this nice car, Mercedes. Yeah, it's an antique, but that's the neat part of it. And everywhere I drove this, people would watch me and I'd drive past in my red Mercedes-Benz. I remember driving past some people that were outside working in a garden, and I drove past, the people stood up, and they looked at me with their mouths open, following the Mercedes-Benz. And I thought, wow, this is kind of nice. It's kind of nice having money and buying nice cars and nice things. And this Mercedes-Benz, I decided, I was still going to school at Terry Hill, and I decided one day, I'm going to drive this thing to school. And so I went, and I just had it only a few days. And I went and I drove it to Terry Hill High School, and I drove it, and I went early in the morning, because I wanted everybody to walk past this Mercedes-Benz and look at it and be like, whoa, whose car is that? Oh, that's Stephen's car. Wow. And so I went and I parked, went early in the morning and drove to school, parked, and went inside. And I'm inside, and different people are coming through the parking lot coming into school, and they're saying, wow, whose car is that? Wow. And eventually people found out that it's Stephen's car. And some people said, well, we want to ride after school. Will you give us a ride? I said, sure. After school, I'll give everyone a ride. And this Mercedes-Benz, I was feeling pretty good, and it just felt kind of nice. Then 3 o'clock came. I went out to my car, and there's a whole group of people gathered around the Mercedes-Benz, my cherry red Mercedes-Benz. The chrome fenders were so shiny you could see your reflection. And went there, and there's already people sitting in the back seat. They're waiting for their ride, and I get in. I take the key, the Mercedes-Benz key, stick it in, and it only made a clicking sound. It wouldn't start. So I went and said, well, what's happening? What's wrong? And I tried again. I even took the key out, blew on it, and tried again and again. It wouldn't start. So what's wrong with my Mercedes-Benz? And I ended up getting out, kicking the tire. I even opened up the hood and looked in the engine. And here, unbeknown to me, on the way to school, the water pump had given out. The car had overheated, and it warped the head of the car. So that engine wasn't going to go anywhere. And that Mercedes-Benz sat in the school parking lot for the next couple days until I could get a tow truck to come and get somebody to help me get rid of it. Anyway, that Mercedes-Benz, I was proud of it, but that pride became a downfall. And I learned a lot from that car about how to manage money and how to use it wisely, not for my own glory, but for God's glory. In 2007 to 2012, I had served in China for 5 years, and God had called me away from the woodworking business and said, would you go to China? And I went to China and I served there for 5 years in volunteer service. And at that point, my bank account went from having money into it to becoming zero. And in 5 years, I had nothing. And I remember thinking, okay, Lord, now what? Now what do you have for me? And I can't even go to the store to buy a t-shirt. And I'd come back to the U.S. And after serving there for 5 years, I came back to the U.S. and sort of praying, Lord, what? My time in China was finished, and saying, Lord, what would you have for me? I have nothing. What would you have? What should I do, Lord? Should I get a job? Yes, money is something that's important. Is this what I should do? What is your plan here, Lord? And I remember to get some income, I'd go to auctions, public auctions, and buy these boxes of postage stamps. And I'd go and I'd take each one, buy a whole box of old postage stamps. Then I would sell them piece by piece online. Just scan them into the computer and sell them online. And so I started doing this as a way of having some income. And then there's one time, there's this one stamp I had. It was an old stamp, 1800s. I went and I listed it online. And I thought, maybe I can get $100 for it. Because it's an old stamp. It's about worth $100. I looked it up in the catalog and I thought, yeah, it's about $100. And so I started, it was an auction, eBay auction, and started at 99 cents. Well, the next day, this thing jumped from 99 cents to $500. I said, oh boy, there must be a scam. Someone hacked into the auction center, and somehow it's a scam. And nobody would ever pay $500 for a used postage stamp. But then time went on. A couple days later, this thing was up to $3,000. And I was getting emails from different people saying, well, they'd like to buy that stamp. They'd get $10,000 for it. They'd like to buy it. And I said, why would you like to buy it? They said, oh, well, this is a rare one. There's only 90 of them around that people know of, and you found the 91st postage stamp. I thought, wow, this is incredible. Because I only paid $100 for the whole box, and I thought, this is amazing. Eventually, that stamp sold for $32,000. I think it was $32,500. I'm sorry, $32,300. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. Here, I served the Lord in China for 5 years, and I was all worried about finances. I came back and I had didn't even have a penny to my name. And here, the Lord had already arranged it that He would take care of me. And He did with that the sale of that postage stamp. And I give God all the glory and all the honor for that. Finances. It's one of these things that money, it's one of the things that you can't live with it, but you can't live without it. Money is one of the things that you must have. If I'd ask some of you, I'd ask you, how many of you could use a little more money? All of us would raise our hands. All of us would raise our hands. If you didn't, you're probably not telling the truth. Because we all could, oh, I could just use, if I had a little bit more, just a little bit more. Well, they went and they asked, a journalist asked Rockefeller, which was one of the richest people in the world at that time. And Rockefeller, this is in the early 1900s. And he was a very wealthy man, very, very wealthy. And they asked him, and they said, sir, how much is enough money? And Rockefeller, he answered and he said, just a little bit more. And so here he had the richest man in the world. He had oodles in, if we were to put his value today, he'd be worth a whole lot more than Elon Musk is today. And Elon Musk is the richest person in today's standard. But he said, if only he had a little bit more, just a little bit more, a little bit more. But we want to look this week, what does the Bible say about money? And in the Bible, we see there are 800 scripture verses about money. In fact, Jesus talked more about money, about finances, than he did any other topic in the Bible. Jesus talked more about money than he even talked about heaven. Then he talked about hell. Then he talked about temptation. Then he talked about sin or salvation. Jesus talked more about money than any of those other topics. But yet money is probably one of the least things that we study in the Bible. How many people want to sit down and do a Bible study on money? 75% of Americans, a study was done, and they found that 75% of Americans said money is their biggest cause of stress. Money. Tension around money, stress around money. Do I have enough? Am I going to make it? What's the value of this? 75% of Americans say money is the biggest cause of stress. Money is also the number one reason for broken marriages and divorces. Money. It's because of money and the tension surrounding it that destroys marriages. I think of money and I think of the story of Joseph. Joseph, he was, I think we know the story in Genesis, but financial troubles can feel like a prison. And if we look at the story of Joseph, the story is found in Genesis chapter 37 to 50. And in Genesis, it tells the story of Joseph. Joseph, he had all these brothers, and they all opposed him. And I'm just going to give you a quick overview. And he ended up, his brothers threw him into a well, and then they sold him as a slave to slave traders and took him down to Egypt. While he was in Egypt, he was sold as a slave. While he was in Egypt, he started to work as a slave for a man named Potiphar. Potiphar, as he worked there, Joseph started to have a good report about him, and Potiphar started to trust Joseph. But while he was there, Joseph was falsely accused of rape, and he ended up being imprisoned. And he spent a long time in prison. Question: how many years did Joseph spend in prison? 2 years. It's more than that. Actually, we don't actually know. The Bible doesn't actually tell us. But we can say, look at the age of Joseph when he came out and the age about when he went in. And it appears that he spent 13 years in prison. Joseph was in prison. And as he's there in prison, he could have given up hope. And he could have said, the Lord has deserted me. He could have said, while I was with my father and I had those dreams, I knew who God was, but now I'm here in prison. And he could have cursed God. He could have easily given up hope. And in my eyes, he would have almost been justified for doing it. But he didn't. Joseph did not give up hope, even in the midst of prison. The topic I want us to look at this morning is hope. And as we look at hope in our finances, maybe some of us have financial troubles or financial struggles, or we're not sure, maybe we have financial excess, and we're not sure what do we do with the extra. Don't give up hope. Hope in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Hope is something that we do not see. Hope. Hope in Christ. While Joseph was there in prison, he did not give up hope. He did not give up hope and his faith in Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, it says, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So we have suffering, and some verses, some translations of the Bible, they use perseverance. Suffering makes perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character produces hope. While I was traveling overseas, I had some, after giving a teaching session, I had one person come up to me and they said, Pastor Stephen, how can I get more hope? And I said, well, if you'd like more hope, it starts by having more suffering. Suffering, the end result, it produces hope. And hope is one of the three pillars of Christianity: faith, hope, and love. Hope. Don't give up hope. Especially in your finances. I think of the story of Jeremiah. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. And it says, God has a plan to give you hope and a future. God's plan is to give you hope. Now, I've read through the Bible several times, and I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says God would like each one of you to become millionaires. I don't see that. But what I do see is God has a plan, and that plan is to give you hope and a future. Jeremiah is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Jeremiah, he's known as a messenger of God's justice and grace. But yet Jeremiah, if we study Jeremiah, his life is not one that I would desire to have. Jeremiah, he lived as a priest. He lived in Israelite as a priest. And he worked in Jerusalem. But God had called Jeremiah to prophesy to Jerusalem about the destruction that was going to take place in Jerusalem. He said, destruction is coming, destruction is coming, destruction is coming. But then he said, hope is coming. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. I'm just going to turn to that here. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. Here, actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 9. This is the call of Jeremiah. Verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck out and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow. And if you look at the message that God gave to Jeremiah, that's a message of justice. It's a message of destruction, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow. What is this message that God is giving to Jeremiah? Those words, they don't sound like words of hope. But wait, there was more. After he said to destroy and to overthrow, God says to Jeremiah, and I want you to build and to plant. So the message that God gave to Jeremiah was a message of justice, a message of breaking down, but it was also a message to build up. A message to build up and to plant. God was telling Jeremiah to have hope. To have hope. I think of the book of Jeremiah. All throughout the book of Jeremiah, we see Jeremiah in chapter 7. God tells Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, I want you to go to the temple and go up on the stairs of the temple, and I want you to tell the people and to prophesy to the people that I am going to come and destroy Israel. And I'm going to send the king or the nation from the north, which is Babylon, the enemy from the north will come and destroy Israel. And so Jeremiah did this. He goes up to the temple and on the stairs he starts to prophesy this message of discouragement. And he ends up being correct, because God did send the army from the north to come and to destroy Israel. And God told Jeremiah, said, because Israel worshipped other gods, because Israel leaders were unjust to the widows, to the orphans, and to the immigrants, therefore I will destroy them. In chapter 25, Jeremiah prophesies that God will destroy Jerusalem and exile Israel for 70 years. That's in chapter 25. In chapter 26 and 29, Jeremiah begged the leaders of Israel, and he told them, come to God. But the Israelite leaders, they kept rejecting God. Again and again, they reject it. And then in chapter 34 to 45, Jerusalem was under siege. It was destroyed. Jeremiah was kidnapped. He was taken against his will to Egypt by some Israelite rebels. And eventually, he continues with the message of hope towards the end. Even though everything turned against Jeremiah, Jeremiah still preached a message of hope. What I want to look at today is Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. We have probably one of the weirdest financial transactions in the Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 32, and I'm going to start reading the first couple of verses here. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. Question. Where was Jeremiah? Verse 2. He was shut up. He was in prison. That's right. Jeremiah was in prison. And if we look and we continue, we can see that from reading through there, we can see Jeremiah was in prison because he was prophesying against the king these words that God was going to destroy Jerusalem. And the king didn't like that. The king, he got angry. Actually, Jeremiah was saying, King, you're going to come face to face with King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Zedekiah, he was set up as a king by Nebuchadnezzar. But Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And so for him to go face to face, most likely Nebuchadnezzar will kill him if they go face to face. And Jeremiah prophesied that Zedekiah will go face to face with King Nebuchadnezzar. And he didn't like that. So he had Jeremiah thrown into prison. And so Jeremiah is there in prison. While he's in prison, let's look at verse 6 and verse 7. Jeremiah said, The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you and say, Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Where is Jeremiah? He's in prison. And God comes to Jeremiah. Actually, I have a picture. He's there in prison. While he's in prison, God comes to Jeremiah and says, Hey, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, wake up. Wake up, Jeremiah. Your cousin is coming to you, and he's going to sell. He wants you to buy this land that is in the city, the town of Anathoth. Excuse me. So he's there in prison. We just learned verses 1, 2, and 3, we can see that the army of Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the last city to fall under King Nebuchadnezzar. And so this whole city is under siege. And when they would do that, then in those days, the army with all the horses and the whole army would surround the city. So no food can come into that city. Nobody can leave or come in. And they just surround it until the food and the water dries up in the city. And at last, the city surrenders. So Jerusalem is under siege. And God said, Jeremiah, your cousin's coming. And he is in the town. He wants to sell land in the town of Anathoth. Anathoth is 3 miles from Jerusalem. Now remember, the army is surrounding Jerusalem. That means that the enemy is occupying that land. And then God said, Jeremiah, I want you to buy that land for 17 shekels of silver. 17 shekels of silver is equivalent to about $12,000 today, in today's standard. So I want you to take that $12,000, don't spend it on food, even though food prices went way up under the siege. Don't spend it on food, but I want you to buy this land that is now, the occupying enemy army is controlling that land, but I want you to buy it. And Jeremiah does just that. Verse 9, Jeremiah bought the land. He paid the money, he bought the land. Now look at this. Let's think about this. Let's say I have this land for sale. And this land is worth $2 million. but this land, I will sell it to you for $20,000. It's worth $2 million. But this land, it's in Ukraine, and right now the Russian army is occupying it, but I'll sell it to you for $20,000 cash. Give me the cash, $20,000 cash. Would you do it? No, you wouldn't do it, because the opposing the enemy army is there. Thank you. That's how it is with Jeremiah. But God said, Jeremiah, I want you to buy that land. So Jeremiah goes, he buys that land. And if we continue to read at the latter part of that chapter, from the verses 16 to 25, we see that Jeremiah questions God. And Jeremiah, he obeyed God. He was obedient. But Jeremiah says, God, why? Verses 16 to 25. Said, why did you tell me to waste my money and buy this worthless piece of land? But God replied, is anything too hard for God? The coming destruction, if we see here, Jeremiah's message was a message of justice and destruction. But also we can see that Jeremiah, God had told Jeremiah that siege, it'll last 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, once again, Jerusalem will be under Israel's rule. And so the message that God had through that land purchase was a message of hope. It was a message that saying, yes, here is bad things are going to happen, but here is the message of hope. Even Jeremiah, he made sure when he bought that land, he did all the proper steps. He had the deed notarized, proper seal put on the deed. He had that deed then put in a clay pot. That clay pot was sealed, and it was buried in the proper place. So that 70 years later, Jeremiah is not going to be collecting that deed. Jeremiah is not going to be getting the fruit of his investment. Maybe his children, his great-grandchildren, 70 years later, it might be great-great-grandchildren, is going to get that land. Jeremiah did not lose hope in God. And when we see from this land purchase, we see that his hope was in God. He did not lose hope in God, and he bought that land, even though it looked foolish. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 and 25. But hope that is seen, that's not hope. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. Hope is something you cannot see. And so when we go about and we have hope, I think of when I was in Nepal, and I took the bus, and in the bus we'd get about 70 people on this little. In America, you get about 30 people. We'd put 70 people in there, and when the seats get full, you stand in the aisle. And I was taking the night bus, and the thing about the night bus in Nepal is that you can get on the bus, and they have a little bar across, and you hold on to that bar. And it's a night bus, so other people get on, and you just sort of sleep there, and you don't fall over because other people are right up against you. So if you take, I took the night bus in Nepal. What just so happened also in Nepali culture that when you go to visit people, they will give you cups of tea. And so I've been visiting a bunch of pastors and drinking cup after cup of tea. Then I get on the night bus and I start driving on this mountain road. It's twisty, windy, and start driving. And after a while, I had to use the bathroom. And I really had to use the bathroom, but there's about 70 people on this bus and I'm way in the back. I cannot get out. And so I'm looking at the road and it has these turns and these bends in it. And after a while, the driver does stop and you have a bathroom break. The men go on one side of the road, the ladies go on the other side. But I'm there, and I'm every bend we go around, I say, oh, I hope he's going to stop on the next bend. I hope there's a place on the next bend. We go around, and sure enough, there it was. Now, it's something I couldn't see. I couldn't see there's a rest stop there. I couldn't see that. But I was hoping and hoping and hoping. hope. True hope is something that we cannot see. Hope in Christ. I want to close today with the message, hope in Christ, in your finances, but also in every area of your life. God bless you.